Well, if you've spent any time with a young child, I'm sure we'd all agree, in general, if the world is not revolving around them, you're going to know real quickly. What about if you remove one of their possessions, precious possessions? You know what's coming. More than likely, a temper tantrum's coming. At that moment, when you remove that possession, even if it was for a rightful consequence, perhaps, what is right does not matter. What's mine is mine, so to speak. What about if you dare to trespass on their time? You mean, Mom, Dad, you're actually telling me that I need to stop doing what I'm doing for you and based on your time? That's not fair. What's mine is mine. One more. What about giving up their resources, whatever that might be, for the benefit of another? Well, once again, that's going to go over like a lead balloon. Now, you know what makes these illustrations even worse? The reality is that apart from the grace of God, as adults, inherently, we're no better. What's more, even with the grace of God, the best of us, I mean the best of us, you dear saints, struggle at times with what we want on our schedule, opposed to what perhaps is better for someone else. If it's our honor, don't even think about stepping on it. If it's a possession near and dear to my heart, that's mine and you're not taking it. As for our time, heaven forbid someone ask us to give up our time for someone else. I don't have time for that. As a matter of fact, my time is mine, inherently, apart from the grace of God. And even for the best of us, we struggle with this. More finally, from an adult perspective, are you serious? You're asking me to give of my resources to someone in need? Hey, what about my needs? Perhaps is the struggle for us all. That is a challenge for us. Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, and you know the verse, why do I do what I don't want to do? There's a flesh that so easily entangles us that we wrestle with, even if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ here today. And if that is the case, I know you desire to serve Christ. I know you desire to love the brethren. Nevertheless, we still wrestle with the flesh. As for sinful man in his deepest desire, that's who he is. Even on the surface, when it looks as though he is acting in a form of compassion, underneath it all is an inherent desire for self-gratification. However, for the believer, even though we fall short, we understand that the Christian life is one of self-sacrifice. Amen? That is the primary message in our text for today, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. To say, What's mine is mine is a contradiction, is an affront to the gospel in and of itself. Even when it comes to your salvation, it was all a gift from God. Your faith, your repentance, your new life in Christ was all a part of His sovereign work. That fact in itself should cause us to say, like the hymn writer, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, unto Thee. It's Yours, Lord. It's not mine. In light of that, I want us all to be challenged by one simple question today. A powerful one. What are you willing to give up for Christ? A profound question indeed. Said, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew if you're not there already, chapter 5, and our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. The title of today's message, it's kind of a little tricky title here, but I think you'll get it along the way, is What's Mine is Mine? ? So, if you're for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42 is our text. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This is the reading of God's Word. It is inerrant, inspired, living, and active Word that cuts down deep and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Amen? You may be seated. So I've got four priorities for us here. Four priorities to relinquish in response to our question, what are you willing to give up for Christ? And the first one, number one, is our honor. Our honor. We'll see this in verses 38 and 39. Now, in order to deal with this priority, we need to first deal with this famous verse, 38. Perhaps, in one sense, it may be one of the most misinterpreted verses in all of this sermon. In Latin, it's called lex talionis, or specifically referring to the law of equivalent retaliation. That's what that entails. Having said that, what was Jesus confronting here in his use of this? The answer comes from three specific Old Testament texts. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 27, Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. I want to deal with two of them in particular. First off, keep your hand in Matthew. Turn back to the book of Leviticus 24. And this has been Jesus' model throughout this entire sermon as he addresses the misinterpretation and the abuse of the scribes and the Pharisees of that day regarding God's law. Leviticus 24. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. " If a man strikes down the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who strikes down the life of an animal shall make restitution for it, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. So based off this law of equivalent retaliation, see, we're starting to see what it looks like in the scriptures. The consequences of the crime should fit the crime itself, should not exceed it. Secondly, turn over to Deuteronomy, chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. Most of you are aware, even in these books, that contextually these are essentially stipulations for holy living. Here, 16 through 21 reads, "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priest and the judges, who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus, your eye shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So again, we see this concept of equal justice. However, there's something more here. Something more that's essential for understanding Jesus' confrontation. I kind of emphasized it and paused as I was reading the text. But notice the role of the priests and the judges. During Jesus' time, physical retribution had, for all intents and purposes, become more financial. Nonetheless, not only was there often a requirement for monetary restitution, but what was intended from the beginning, as we can even see here in another text, which we won't look at, is that this was intended to be a civil matter handled by judges and priests. But yet, within the context of Jesus' ministry, it had become a license for personal revenge. This was the major issue that Jesus was addressing regarding the scribes and Pharisees of that day. In the law's original intent, it was meant to curtail, if you will, evil overall. And it was meant to be a check upon sinful man's inclination to utilize it for himself. You've wronged me, eye for an eye. Personally, I will take my revenge. It was a check against sinful man distributing unequal retribution. Or evil in general, big picture. However, as I just alluded to, in man's sinful disposition, what's mine is mine. The law says, an eye for an eye. You've harmed my honor. You have, perhaps as we'll see here in a moment, infringed upon my time. I will take personally vengeance for that. Which, of course, which we'll see in greater detail here just in a moment, was not only a misinterpretation of those passages we just read, but it was a direct violation of the law itself. Leviticus 19:18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." It's like a hamster on a wheel. We just see it week after week, even in this exposition. Even so, what does that right interpretation look like? Well, that's exactly what Jesus begins to unveil in the next verse. Look, turn back to Matthew 5. Look again at verse 39. He says, "But," there's that big transition which we've seen throughout each section of this sermon, "but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Wow. Can you imagine the response from prideful scribes and Pharisees to a statement like that? Especially in light of the context we just described. First off, this statement by Jesus is much broader than even unequal justice. He says, do not resist an evil person. You mean to tell me, Jesus, I cannot stand up for my honor? I've been slapped in the face. And there's a bigger picture which we'll look at here. Although, staying focused primarily on the heart underneath it all, we understand a lot here, even in this slap. Within Eastern culture, it was a major insult. Some commentators will even go as far as saying with the right hand that it would have been the back of the hand slap, which is even more degrading. It's degrading in our culture. But to be slapped in the face was to cut to the deepest corner of someone's worth, their honor, their dignity. And yet, Jesus presses the envelope, so to speak, of challenge here by actually commanding them to be willing to be slapped again. So, bottom line, at the heart of the law, there was never a command. This is important. There was never a command to pursue equal justice. Similar to what we discussed in the section on lust and adultery, similar to Deuteronomy 24 and the certificate of divorce, because of the hardness of man's heart, provisions were made to once again curb or curtail evil overall and restrain men from unequal retributive justice. Although, once again, it was never intended to be a license for personal revenge. So what about for you and me? If I stopped right there, this is extremely difficult. But can I ask you, as I've been asking even myself this week, would we ever let go of our honor for the sake of love? For the sake of winning a brother or sister to Christ? As a point of challenge? Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, regarding our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who being reviled was not reviling in return while suffering. He was suffering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Beloved, is Christ your model when your honor is wounded? Or is personal revenge the captain of your ship? That's the heart behind the original law, and that's the heart behind Jesus' words here. I think that's a challenge of application for us all. However, before we move to the second priority for relinquishing, in this instance, our honor, and that could look different for all of us, depending on circumstances, I need to briefly address what this verse is not saying. It's important from an application standpoint too as well. We don't have the time to unpack this in detail, but I want to give you some direction regarding this. If we're not allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, then this verse, taken, ripped out of the pages of the context of Scripture as a whole, could definitely lead some astray, and continues to do so today, and has done so for many years. If it's taken to its literal extreme, apart from the entirety of Scripture, it can lead to unhealthy, I would say, forms of what's called pacifism. Hopefully you understand that word, but in essence it pertains to never defending yourself, or always, for the lack of a better word, allowing yourself to be walked all over. I want to give you several examples of this, and I'd encourage you to write it down and reference it later, the scripture references that I allude to. We don't have time to look at them in detail, but it's important that you understand what this verse is not saying. All the while, holding on to the heart behind it all. Are you willing to give up your honor for Christ? And at times, you should be. To begin with, this verse does not prohibit all forms of protest against evil. There are many verses we could look at. Well, as I stated, write these down. I'm not going to go to them. Acts 16, verses 37 through 39, and John 18, verses 22 through 23, are just two of many that we could use to refute that claim that Jesus is literally saying that you should never resist evil. We want to understand the heart behind it all. We've seen that even in the previous expositions of his messages in this sermon. Secondly, these verses do not prohibit, at times, self-defense. Even that gap in the context of this passage was not a physical act of violence. It was a slap. But in the context here, it's more of a personal insult. When it comes to self-defense, Luke 22, verse 36, where Jesus calls his disciples to go forth with their sword. There's a reason why they needed to go forth with their sword. Or even in Exodus 22, which is I would challenge you to really look at those verses. It's helpful for us in many respects outside of what we're discussing today. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. Two of many examples of why at times it is not wrong, it is not sinful to defend yourself or a fellow image bearer of God. Thirdly, these verses do not prohibit the concept of what theologians will call a just war. Romans 13 is a simple example of that, along with Psalm 18:34. The governing authorities that God has instituted are there to reward the good and punish the evil. And then fourthly, this verse does not in any way prohibit capital punishment. Romans 13 again. The state does not bear the sword in vain. Along with Genesis 9:6, the man who sheds the blood of one man can in many respects have his blood shed, is the intent of what is communicated in Genesis 9:6. And then finally, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5:13 clearly speak to the significance and importance of resisting evil within the church. Amen. We don't let evil go unchecked in the church. God has laid out instruction for how we deal with it. All that to say, I'm going to emphasize it again with that brief, and I mean brief, illustration of what this does not mean. I don't want you to forget what's underneath it all. Okay? Christ is calling you to have a heart that's willing to give up your honor for His sake. Could we, perhaps, at times need to resist evil? You better believe it. Nonetheless, I think the greater need is for us to be on guard against what was the sinful disposition of the men of that day and is still the sinful disposition of the men of our day. That's my honor, and you're not stepping on it. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says, not only has it been granted to you to believe, but to suffer for the sake of Christ, for His name's sake. We need to be prepared to suffer for Christ. Amen? Well, we also need to be prepared to give up our possessions. And that leads us to our second priority that we're desiring to relinquish, and that's number two, our possessions. Look again at Matthew 5, verse 40. Jesus says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And going back to our introduction, whether adults or children, the relinquishing of possessions is certainly difficult indeed, especially if maybe they're considered valuable or essential possessions. Now, when I say valuable here, and what I desire to communicate to you and the meaning of this text, this has nothing to do with expensive toys and trinkets. It's more about what's essential for life. That's exactly what's going on here. As Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, the tunic mentioned first here was more of like an undergarment. Most people within this culture would perhaps own two or three at the most. Also, within this culture, typically the shirt, as some translations will read, or the tunic, the undergarment, was also appropriate to be used as collateral, so to speak, in a lawsuit. At times, they would be without money, especially in a culture such as this, and the tunic was a fair requirement for payment. Notice I said fair. The reason here is this is not alluding to any robbery or illegitimate claim of any kind. This is actually a legitimate claim for restitution, an owed claim. And even so, Jesus goes a step further when it comes to self-sacrifice. And I want to show you how with another illustration from the book of Exodus. Turn with me. You'll see why this is important to include contextually. Exodus 22. Look with me at verses 25 through 27. We're looking to establish what's the difference. What is he communicating regarding the difference between the tunic and the garment? Verses 25 through 27 of Exodus 22 read, "If you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall be that when he cries out to me, I will hear him. For I am gracious." The cloak here in Exodus 22, this is the second article of clothing that Jesus references in Matthew 5. There, it's the garment. The garment you could call more of an outer coat. Coat, a winter coat, so to speak, much more valuable than the tunic. Kept a man warm in the cold of night. What's more, if they typically owned two or three tunics, typically only one coat would be owned in this text. And yet, how does Jesus challenge their willingness to self-sacrificially serve God? Once again, just as he did in the previous verses. And we're going to see he does so even in the next verses. He commands them to be willing to give up their critical possession. Commands them to actually go above and beyond what the law required. Because the law would not allow the taking of the garment, the coat, the cloak. If you lived in an environment where at night temperatures could drop dangerously low, and all you had to protect you from the elements was your one coat, would you be willing to give it up? We all could say that wouldn't be easy, even for the Christian. For the Pharisees of that day, or the world of ours, obviously you know how the response to that would go. What's mine is mine. Not to mention, you have no right to take it. It's vital for my well-being. How do I sleep? Even as the text states in Exodus 22. Would you be willing to give up essential possessions like that for the sake of Christ? Do we at times hold too tightly to the things of this world, even if they're essential, even if they're vital? This world's not my home. This world is not your home, amen? Listen to the words of Paul from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, which read, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, So we cannot take anything out of it either. Excellent challenge for us all. A good reminder. Are we willing to give up essential possessions at times because we're primarily concerned with contentment in Christ and not our possessions? That's the heart behind this message of self-sacrifice. Now, once again, and it's the case throughout each of these priorities, I think it's important, again, to mention what this verse is not saying. Just like before, if it's taken to its literal extreme, we can get off track. I want to give you just two examples. And the first is private property. This verse is not prohibiting. Jesus is not calling us all to give up our private property. Maybe at times that would be the thing to do. But that's not what this verse is stating. Once again, write down these references. I'm not going to go to them, but I want you to just to be equipped so we're not led astray. I mentioned Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, regarding self-defense. This passage, again, pertains to private property. It alludes to criminals that would break into your house at a specific time and how we are to respond in those matters. It's a good answer to that faulty view. The main point, though, with discernment is that God is calling us, can't emphasize this enough, to be willing to give up our possessions. Nevertheless, that's not to be taken literally in every circumstance. One other example would be lawsuits in general, which we see within this text. The verse, this verse, or even as Paul expounds more in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, does not prohibit lawsuits in every circumstance. Now, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 states, we should be willing to be defrauded at times. That's what 1 Corinthians 6, 7 states. But at the same time, I mentioned this last week, but we live in a messy world, don't we? A messy, messy world. A messy world where people try to take advantage of you. Even at times, attempt to ruin a business. Attempt to ruin a ministry at times. In many of those cases, these are not fellow believers suing one another in the context of a secular court, which 1 Corinthians 6 does prohibit. These are people of the world that at times, for the sake of the greater need to be resisted. It's not a sin in a case such as this, and it's not what Jesus is addressing here. So, we've looked at our honor. We've looked at our possessions. And the third priority, as has been the case throughout this sermon, Jesus continues to cut against the natural man's grain. In verse 41, we see the third priority we look to relinquish is our time. Our time. Look there again with me at verse 41 of Matthew 5. He says, and whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, in order to understand the full extent, fullest extent of what Jesus is communicating here, we need to understand some cultural context. During this time, Roman law allowed for a soldier who was traveling to forcibly, let's say, sequester someone to help him, to alleviate the stress of the travel. They would do this by forcing men or women to carry their equipment, to carry their weapons or their supplies. Now, culturally speaking, and specifically from a Jewish perspective, you can imagine the animosity that this would have created. The Jews were not too keen to Roman rule to begin with. And now, I have to give up my time and my energy to help this oppressor? That would have been difficult. The law, and this is where you can see the connection to this verse, allowed for approximately 1 mile of responsibility. Definitely not an easy task, by no means, and certainly an infringement on their time. Some of you have already probably thought of this, but we see a similar, somewhat similar example of this in all three of the synoptic gospels. In Luke 23:26, we read, "And when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." So humanly speaking, we could understand a typical response from the Jews of that day, a balking of that request. At least within the heart. Even if the men, and in most cases they would have to, comply on the outside. And yet, once again, how does Jesus drive a stake right into the heart of self-esteem? Or, obviously, an infringement upon their time here in this verse. He says to them to not only go with them 1 mile, but two. And to add fuel to the fire, just as he's done throughout this whole section, he commands them to do so. Beloved, personalize that for just a moment. If I spoke to the men, perhaps the married men of this room, how would you respond? Perhaps if you were in the middle of something you want to do, something you love to do, and your wife asks you to go 1 mile, so to speak, to run by the store. And then she goes on to ask for that second mile, to run by another store. How would you respond? Ladies, what would you do? You were in the midst of something that you loved to do, and your children or your husband desired your time. I think you get the point. Whether younger, older, married, or even my wonderful single brothers and sisters, we all experience instances where our time is infringed upon. What are we going to do? Are you willing to die to self? Self-sacrificially, to give up your time for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others? Jesus is our model here, is he not? In Philippians 2, this momentous, monumental passage, speaking to the incarnation of Christ, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, we read, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men." Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, didn't empty himself of anything divine, as he is truly God. But he laid aside his divine privileges and put upon flesh, because he is truly man, and paid the price on a Roman cross that no one could ever pay. He became a slave to save his people from their sin. Beloved, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he did that for you. The God-man. And in light of that, how can we not give up our time first and foremost to Christ and for his glory and to others? Amen. How can we not? It's not what's mine is mine. It's ultimately my time is his time. Not to mention, this life is but a vapor. What are you doing for Christ? What are you doing for the church? What are you doing for your brothers and sisters? Now, I'm sure you know where I'm going next, as has been the case with each of these priorities. Beware of taking them to their literal extreme. I think you'll understand what I'm saying here, but there's nothing inherently wrong with investing in yourself. That is, not with any selfish motivations. We understand the principles behind even the fourth commandment and the Sabbath rest. There's value, even though in this church age we are under the law of Christ. We're not under the law, but the law is still vitally important and provides a picture of who Christ is, provides a picture of who unbelievers are, guilty before the law, and it provides principles for us and how we live in light of Christ in this church age. There's a rest to be had and needed. I love the quote from George Whitefield, the famous evangelist. He says, "I'd rather be found wearing out instead of rusting out. I'm going to sell out my time, energy, and effort for Christ and for the church and for the sake of his name. Give all I got." But there's balance there. What use are we if you have nothing left in the tank? Make sense? And even so, at the end of the day, we need to keep it all in perspective. By God's grace, we strive to sacrifice our time for Christ and for others. And let me just say how blessed I am as a pastor to see the men and women of this church that do so on a regular basis. Your Lord and your Savior sees that and knows that. So as been the case with this entire sermon, I mentioned something similar to it earlier, but I'll use a different metaphor. His instruction just continues to cut against the tide, so to speak, of the flow and of the world. And this final priority that we seek to relinquish, the challenge only continues. And that's number four, our resources. Look at verse 42. He says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The love of our resources, and specifically money, can surely bring out the worst in people. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. When it comes to our resources, whether the Pharisees of that day or even Christians today, the temptation to say, what's mine, is heavy indeed. And yet Jesus, in direct correlation to the Old Testament as well as the New, commands generosity. Now again, does this mean we need to give to everyone who's in need? Of course not. Just like with all these priorities, discernment is key. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, many of you will know it, tells us that the man who's not willing to work does not eat. Matthew 5:42 is not commanding Christians to give to every beggar that comes along, not to mention at times, whether beggar or not. Not everyone is in need of something for legitimate reasons. And wisdom would call us to not support that. Amen? Nevertheless, coming back to the heart underneath it all, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Or, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7. Amen. So what's mine, in all actuality, is not mine. Whether my honor, my possessions, my time, or my resources. My friends, that's a self-sacrificial heart, and that's the heart committed to Christ. And that was the emphasis of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. I want to close with a word for perhaps my unbelieving friends. I want to share a quote from the Puritan Thomas Manton. Manton said, and I quote, "Self-denial is the first thing that must be resolved upon in Christianity. A man is not discovered when God's way and his own lie together. Your great examination should be, how have I denied myself for God? End quote. Friend, if there is anyone under the sound of my voice without repentance in Christ alone, self-denial is what you need. If your life is more focused on what you want based on your way and your terms, I plead with you. Listen closely to the words of Christ from Matthew 16, verses 25 through 26, when he said, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul?" If that's anyone hearing this message, your love of self and your love of your own way, it's not worth it. It's not worth it today. And unless you repent, one day you'll find it to be your eternal loss, eternal suffering, and eternal pain, in a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. I command you, deny yourself and come by faith alone to the only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ before it's too late. Bow with me in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, your word, Lord, as we alluded to earlier, discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It cuts down deep into the joint and marrow. Lord, we all feel the weight of falling short in commands such as these. By the power of the Spirit that indwells us, Lord, would you help us to hide your heart in order that we might not sin against you, in order that we might be people of self-sacrifice. Lord, if there be anyone under the sound of my voice without a relationship with you, without a life that reflects practicing righteousness, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them even here today. Cause them to deny themselves, to lose their life for you, for your dear, precious sheep who you shed your blood for. Would you comfort them as we all feel the weight, Lord, sinning against you in this area of self-sacrifice and the priority of relinquishing our honor, our time, our resources. Lord, comfort your people with the reality that our sin is washed as far as the east is from the west. Because of that comfort, Lord, charge your people to go forth with courage and conviction, looking, desiring to give of themselves to you, your word, and your church for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray.